Turn with me to Colossians chapter 2 this morning. Our text this morning will be verses 1 through 10. And if you were here weeks back, a couple months ago, a little bit of this would be for review. But we want to set the context of the background of the epistle before we jump right in. Paul wrote this letter to believers he had never met. The church at Colossae. Paul is imprisoned, and Epaphras, a believer, comes to Paul to report to Paul on the churches that we believe that Epaphras has started. These are in the cities of Laodicea, Colossae, and Hierapolis. Much like the three cities of Ventura, Oxnard, and Camarillo, these were about the same distance apart. As far as we know, Paul never traveled to visit these saints. And Epaphras came to seek Paul and his counsel and his authority as an apostle of Jesus Christ to address various issues and heresies that were coming into the church, having a destructive influence upon it. Among some of these heresies that were being mixed with Christianity were a form of Jewish legalism and observances, a form of asceticism or dualism. There were restrictions being placed upon diet and undue worship or adoration of angels, and a philosophical speculation and reasoning that mirrored the pagan culture of the day. And like all error and heresy, these issues were drawing some away from a proper understanding and focus of Christ, and thus distorting the truth and sufficiency of the gospel in their thinking and in their lives. This error ultimately corrupts the gospel itself within the church, and it undermines the faith of the saints and brings destruction. Paul writes this letter after hearing Epaphras' report, and he has a concern not only to correct and to properly instruct, but to encourage and strengthen these believers. And these letters were to be passed around and read between the churches. What is Paul's solution to these invading errors? If you recall last time, he said, under divine inspiration, Paul simply declares Christ to them. The scriptures declare Jesus Christ and Him crucified. They declare His redemption, His reign, His authority. It was a theme of our songs this morning. They declare Christ as King, risen and glorious, reigning over all. Tim dealt with that in his class this morning. They declare Him as sovereign over all creation and head of His blood-bought church, His precious bride. Even gathered here this morning to worship Him. Paul points them to Christ in all of His fullness, and then he declares to them who they are now, being in Christ. This is his answer not only to these errors, but really to every and all situation and circumstance. Christ, Paul sets forth in this epistle, is not only sufficient, he is supreme. He is over all and before all, if you recall in chapter 1. Head of all and above all. He has first place in everything. And he declares that they are in Christ, with Him eternally and inseparably by faith. So Paul has a pervasive theme throughout this epistle. And that theme for their encouragement, for their instruction, is union with Christ. This union with Christ is every true believer's reality and foundation. So in his letter, he begins to set forth what it means to be in Christ. In chapter 1, he declares the realities of Christ's preeminence and crosswork. In chapter 2, He warns against the deceptive outside influences, and then he begins to walk them carefully and exactly through what it means to be in Christ. He shows them practical consequences for union with Christ, for daily life. He contrasts their old pursuits in light of what their new pursuit should be. He encourages them based on who they are in Christ. He shows them that it has true and real consequences and implications for every part of thinking and living. And then in chapters 3 and 4, he sets this relationship of faith in Christ through daily application. He gives encouragements and commands that are consistent with their new relationship of being in Christ. Everything that they are now and everything that they are to do is in direct relationship to and through Jesus Christ. Christ is head of his church, not just the gathered assembly like this morning to worship him, to set this time apart, but he is head of his church as their existence. So he does not dumb down their doctrinal knowledge or their theology, but establish it all upon Christ and in Christ and for Christ. Christ declared is the highest theology. So let's look at verses 1 through 10. Paul writes this: "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority." I gave this sermon the title, "Walk This Way." And some had joked with me earlier, and it has no relationship to some songs that were sung in the 80s that were very popular. So let's look closely at verses 1 through 10. Paul begins declaring his heart for them, those who he'd never seen. He has an intense struggle for them. He says, "I want you to know, this is my desire. As I write this letter, this is my desire. As an apostle, I am in great personal agony." Literally, that's the word, agona. Agony. "Though I've never met you, I am in agony." In chapter 1, verse 28 and 29, he uses the same terminology to express his overall ministry. He says, "We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete, mature in Christ. For this same purpose, I also labor, striving, agonizing, according to his power, which mightily works within me." And how does Paul agonize for them? I think we can read into it that he prays for them. He confesses his prayer. He agonizes. He desires that they will be presented complete, mature, and fully developed in Christ. And this is how he works. He works painstakingly in agony to this end. Paul is spending and being spent for the ministry of presenting believers mature in Christ. And how does he do it? He does it through the Spirit of Christ, which works mightily within him. And what is the focus of his agony, his prayers, his desire or concern on their behalf? Verse 2, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery that is Christ. What is my great struggle? I want you to have a full assurance in Christ. It's all about their relationship in Christ. Their minds have wandered from Christ as they've adopted error and looked for truth and revelation and maturity or answers outside of Christ, as though Christ was incomplete. He says, I want that your hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together and loved. Encouraged can be translated strengthened. And the word he uses for encourage is parakletosin. And you've heard that word before, paraclete. The Holy Spirit is said to be our paraclete. It's a compound word, kaleo to call and para alongside. We get our word parallel from it. The Holy Spirit comes alongside the believer and lifts up his burdens with him. We are called alongside. Paul is calling them alongside. He wants to call alongside their hearts. He's coaching their hearts. There's reproof. There's admonishment. And here, strengthening and an encouragement. Paul is not saying that I stand on the sidelines like a football game and I'm screaming. I've thrown my headphones down and now I'm just going to scream at you because you're following error and doing all these things wrong. That's not what he's saying. Paul gets down in the trenches with them. He calls them alongside, and he carefully shows them. He desires them to be encouraged and strengthened. He sympathizes. He understands their experiences, and he wants to meet them where they're at and minister the truth to them. And what is that that he will minister? He's going to declare Christ. This is the spiritual inoculation that they need against error and heresy, against false thinking, against false teaching, against a lack of assurance. What does he say? He says that your hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that what? Comes from the full assurance of understanding. You could translate this, having been knit together in love even to all the wealth. These point and they point and they point and they go together. They're joined realities. Why are these joined realities? They're joined because of Christ's work. Their hearts, as a body, have been knit together, shackled together, chained together in love to all the wealth or richness. And where does that richness come from? It comes from a full assurance of understanding, a true knowledge of God's mystery, Christ, Christ himself. What is a full assurance? The word he uses is pleroforia. And it sounds to me like our word euphoria, a euphoric state, where it takes over the entire person. And they're said to just be in euphoria, just in the state of paradise, in this state of happiness. This is a fullness or a full assurance of understanding. It's a supreme fullness. His desire for them is supreme fullness of assurance, leaving no room for doubt or unbelief. Why does he desire this? The scripture says elsewhere, the desire is that we be no longer children, tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight and cunning craftiness of men, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. What is the end for those who look to Christ? He brings assurance. He dispels unbelief and brings full assurance. And this assurance is found in a true knowledge of God's mystery, Christ. This is Paul's agony. This is desire for them. I desire this, your strengthening against error, your encouragement to persevere, your fullness of assurance and understanding the mystery of God. And he sums it up all in one word, Christ. That's what I mean when he simply declares Christ to them. Christ is your assurance. Christ is my great desire for you. More of Christ. And who is Christ? He drops two bombs, Christological, incredible statements in this passage in verse 3 and in verse 9. In verse 3, he says, "In whom, in Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." In whom, literally, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden or deposited or placed. One of the commentators said, Christ is the divine storehouse of all the wisdom and knowledge of God. The word he uses for treasures is thesaurus. A thesaurus is a book of words, a treasure of words. Christ is the divine thesaurus of God. All of his goodness and wisdom is found in Christ. In Christ, in him, in this one, in him and no other. It's implied in the text. In him and no other are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Outside or apart from him, apart from Christ, there is but darkness and disappointment and futility. Not just in the religious realm, in every realm. Outside of Christ, there is darkness. If one would know light, if one would know knowledge, wisdom, and understanding, he needs but to look to Christ and away from all others. Christ is sufficient. Jesus has not come to show us the way. He has not come to show us the way. Jesus said, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Jesus is truth. He is the image of the invisible God who dwells in light and immortality. Eternal God became flesh and dwelt among us. Christ took our sin and our judgment for the purpose of reconciling us to God, to reveal the Father, to bring us back into eternal communion with him, to redeem us from our sins and from ourselves. Those who find Christ, who are in Christ, find true wisdom, true knowledge, and eternal life. So I ask, as we go through this, what are you seeking? What drives you? Better yet, whom are you seeking? Are you seeking him who is light and wisdom and knowledge? God in the flesh? Is my soul's existence and every longing met and fully satisfied in Christ and no other? Will I trade Christ for something less? Is Christ the total and complete remedy for all of my issues, your issues? Do we seek medicine elsewhere? Do we seek comfort elsewhere? Christ is eternal God. Verse 4. I say this, Paul writes, so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument, because there are persuasive arguments. And we get easily sidetracked and easily tempted and easily deceived. We're warned against self-deception. And there are many that seek to deceive us. Christ proclaimed is the answer to all doubts, to all objections, to all arguments, to all error. I say this, this proclamation of Christ, so that no one will deceive you with persuasive words. Christ proclaimed is always the answer to all objections against God's truth. We're not called to debate the world or its religious beliefs, but to proclaim Christ in faith and to live Christ in faith and to glorify Christ before them, to suffer with Christ. All the Christian's comforts, answers, and encouragements are in Christ, and we are in Christ. Now, there's a warning I put here in my notes, an observational warning. God's purpose in our existence is to bring glory to Himself. We exist for the glory of God. We are sitting here this morning, worshiping, living, breathing, our hearts are beating in our chest for how many ever beats they have left, for the glory of God. He is bringing glory to Himself in both our redemption and our conformity, in molding us, forming us into the image of His Son, as He is bringing all creation into one glorious consummation under the eternal reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 1 says He is before all and above all and in all. The warning is, don't make the common mistake of relegating Christ to the religious realms and creeds and observances. It's easy to fall into that trap, that we relegate Christ's reign and authority and relevance to this meeting. And then there's areas of our lives where He seems irrelevant. No, that's not what the Scriptures teach. He is supreme. There is no area where Christ is not Lord and King. He is supremely sufficient as the giver, the sustainer, and the perfecter of all things. The Scriptures say, forever and ever and ever, amen. Don't make that mistake. God has made Him both Lord and Christ. Verse 5, Paul says, "For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ." He says, "I am absent in body, I haven't met you, nevertheless I am with you in spirit." He's not speaking mystically as though he had transformed invisibly and landed there. Rejoicing to see, he wasn't there and he'd never met them, but he says, "I rejoice to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ." What does he mean? He's with them in spirit. He has cause for rejoicing. What gives Paul cause? He's heard through Epaphras this report of these believers. What gives him cause? He says he sees. He sees their good discipline and the stability of their faith in Christ. How can he see these things? Well, he's heard. And what has he heard? Has he heard that many in these three cities have made a mere profession? That they've said they're Christians? What does it say when he says, I see what? I see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. He sees, as it were, in his hearing this report, the work of God in their lives, that there's visible fruit, as Epaphras reports to them. And what is that visible fruit? Their good discipline, it's a military term, and the stability of your faith in Christ. God has done a saving work, and it gives him cause for joy. He rejoices. These are believers. They are his workmanship. The word he uses for stability is stereo. It's our English word for stereo. It means, in the original, firmness. It means unmoving. It means foundational, like a bulwark, a strong, firm foundation. You have a firm faith. I rejoice in that. And your faith is in Christ. And how do we get this word? In the early 1800s, the stereoscope was invented. And it was really our first 3D technology. Before we had stereo sound, we had 3D. And they would take pictures and the scope set them similar pictures side by side like our 3D is today, where they're fuzzy if you don't have the right glasses on. And when you look through the scope, it gave them that true depth that made it feel real instead of just a flat photograph. So as time went on, they developed the stereotype, they developed stereophonic sound, and they took microphones and they recorded different sounds and different times with different microphones, and they mixed them together and played them all back, and it gives our ears that idea, that feeling of being live, of surround sound. And we have nice hi-fi systems in our homes, and if we go to a movie theater, we get a nice surround sound, and the experience of viewing a film is much more realistic, like you're there. Now we watch them in 3D. This reminds me, close to 20 years ago, my wife and I were much younger, and I grew up as a big Star Wars fan. If you've seen my email in the book, you kind of probably gathered that. And so it had been almost 20 years since the first Star Wars movie came out, and I was, I think, in my 20s still, and very excited when I heard they're going to make another Star Wars movie. And so with bated breath, we were going to go to a midnight showing, and I don't know if they existed before, but we'd never heard of one. So we went to a midnight showing. There's got to be a couple thousand people lined up outside for 3 or 4 hours before they let us in there. And I think Danielle was probably one of 10 girls, and the rest of the guys are about my age. And it was just a nerd fest. Anyways, everyone's excited, and they cram us all, and there's not a seat left, and they quiet us all down, and everyone's just, and then there's just so much rumble. And then all of a sudden at the beginning, okay, everything goes dark. And then on the screen, you just see a sound that starts out in the back, and it just echoes and it reverberates all the way around. And the Dolby thing flashes across the screen, Dolby THS or something, I don't know. And it just, whoo, like thunder. And it's just like that. And it just like everyone's just like, whoo, and you can feel it pounding in your chest. It's so incredible. And it's totally silent for a second. And this big chubby guy about 5 seats down just stands out and he goes, "Dolby, blow my eardrums out." And it was hilarious, and I'll never forget it. So when I'm reading this, I'm thinking, he hasn't heard of their faith. The report from Epaphras didn't come and say, "Have some faith." That's not the report he received. That didn't give him cause for rejoicing. He heard their faith in full surround, Dolby THX 9.1. It was reverberating. It was firm. This is their faith. Their faith in Christ. It's real. Why? It's the work of Christ. It's Christ's work through the gospel. He has every cause to rejoice because of this faithful report. He is absent, but he's there in spirit, and he rejoices with them. This is the encouraging parts. See the heart, the pastoral heart of Paul, as he warns, as he rebukes, as he encourages. Verse 6, and here's the crux of the title. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. How did they receive Christ Jesus the Lord? Here he has a command. Therefore, as you have received, keep on walking. It's a present imperative. What does it mean to walk? Is he talking about literal walking? It means to order or conduct your life or your lifestyle. The application is right here, literally on the surface of the text for all of us. As we think back, I claim to be a believer in Christ. I have believed Christ has done a work in my heart. I think back towards my conversion when I was first given faith, when I first received Christ, and I believed, when I left my life of sin, when I turned my back on myself and embraced Christ, just as they have received Christ, so walk in him. Keep on walking. Keep on walking to order or conduct your life. That implies a purpose and a plan. Does your life have a purpose and a plan? And is it to keep on walking in Christ? Is it to consume your remaining days and breaths and heartbeats upon the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, or some personal and selfish fantasies of self-fulfillment? Or is it to walk in Christ? Where is my aim of my life? And does it have this discernment? How did they receive Christ? Firmly. And so, this is how we're to live. The just are to live by faith. Those that live according to the flesh cannot please God. Paul links their faithful reception of Christ as Lord to the mode of their daily life. They didn't just purchase religious fire insurance. They didn't purchase salvation on the day that the Lord returns, or debt forgiveness, so that they continue on like they were before, but with no worries and no fears. That's not their redemption. That's not how they believed. They've been purchased complete, the complete person in a complete Christ. They've been given a new heart, a new nature, and a new purpose. And this is the same for every believer. There's no classes of believers. There's no distinctions between Jew and Greek, poor and rich, white or black, etc., etc., etc. Paul's not referring here to a second work of grace, to a higher life experience. This isn't a spirit-filled option that he's suggesting. This is the norm, the given, the definition, inevitable result of believing in Christ. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, keep on walking. Walk this way. Amen. The scripture says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh, neither in your thinking or your reasoning or your lifestyle and your daily pursuits and plans. Do we give sin a foothold in our lives? Do we leave that door open, those options open? I think Pastor says in his marriage messages, and he probably did it yesterday, entertain no options. You know, you don't entertain any other options. It's a commitment, a sacrifice, and complete and total loyalty and faithfulness. You don't entertain any other options. In Christ, we entertain no options for the flesh. We are in Him. We follow Him. We are, as it were, sold out for Christ. You are spiritually and positionally now in Christ, therefore and always, think like it. That's what he's saying. Think like it. Remember how you believe? Think like it. Speak like it. Act like it. Keep on living your life like it. There shouldn't be a disconnect. Once you've been forever united with him through faith, even so, walk. There's no difference. There is to be absolutely no difference. This is what it means to be inseparably in Christ. Is my heart like this, or is my heart divided? Do I find my heart divided? What drives me? Why did Christ take my place on the cross, and why did he rescue me? It's personal. We make that application to ourselves. It's intensely personal. What is the goal of my heart's purpose, my life, my existence? What does Paul write elsewhere in Romans, I believe, 12? He says, stop being pressed into the mold of this world. Stop it. It will happen. You can't just cruise. You can't let go and let God, as it were, in your daily life. You do what he says by faith. You walk by faith. Stop letting the world press you into its mold, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so you will prove, you will put to test, you will show the world the grace of God, the spiritual work that he's done in your heart and he's done in your life. You are to be God's grace on display. In verse 7, he says this, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude, keep on being built up and established in your faith. And overflowing with gratitude. That's the attitude of walking in faith. Overflowing with gratitude. Does that characterize my life? Does it characterize my mindset and my tongue? Do I find more to gripe about, or am I filled with thanksgiving and attitude? Where is my focus? Have I taken my eyes off of Christ? He says, I'm in Christ. Walk in him. Christ in our hearts makes us burst with thanksgiving and praise. What kind of fullness? He wants us to have a fullness of the understanding, the knowledge of the mystery of God, Christ himself. You think of a water balloon, and I could fill the little water balloon with water, and it would still be about that big, and it's full. And that's not the fullness he's saying. And then I could fill it up till it's about that big, and that's not the fullness he's saying. I fill up till it bursts, and then I'm soaked with water. That's the fullness of the assurance he desires. Don't sell yourself short. Walk in him. Verse 8, in line with the previous therefore, see to it, very practical, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. See to it. Make sure that no one takes you captive. And how are they going to do it? Through men's reasoning, through men's ideas, through men's logic, according to the base principles of the world. Worldly thinking, rather than according to Christ. He says, see to it. You've got to be on guard, because it will happen. In other words, if you're not on guard, you're going to get sucked right in. You're not as strong and as smart as you think you are. The worldly ideas are in complete contrast to those that we receive being in Christ and following his word. The world has a complete and different way of thinking and reasoning. It's blinded by sin. But the Christian's not so. Christ in him determines his new thought process, his belief, and therefore his practice. Christ is his Savior and Lord. He has transformed the heart and the mind and the soul. He redeems the entire man and his entire life. When we ask, are you a Christian? We're not talking about just when you were converted, but your daily walk now and your walk tomorrow. What fellowship, the scriptures say, has light with darkness? What fellowship does Christ have with Belial? Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Stop being conformed to this age and its beliefs and its reasons, but renew your minds, be transformed. See to it, he says, that no one takes you captive and deceives you. See to it. And then the second bomb in verse 9, another grand declaration. He says, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. For literally, he says, in him dwells all the fullness of God bodily. Christ is not only the storehouse or treasure chest of all wisdom and knowledge, he is the embodiment of the divine fullness. And as I read that, I say, what? How? This mystery of God, Christ himself, eternal God, before all, above all, in all, he dwells in the Lord Jesus Christ bodily. And it should blow our finite minds because we can't grip it. But it's a wonderful mystery. And he is said to be in us, and we are said to be in him. We are encouraged to walk in him. Paul sets the highest encouragement, for Christ is the highest there is. He is God. He is the embodiment of all of God's fullness. Amen. And in verse 10, there's more. Yes, this mystery is even more wonderful. And let's look at why. And in him you have been made complete, and he is head over all rule and authority. Why does all the divine fullness of God dwell in Christ bodily? In him you have been made complete. It's for us. It's for his bride. He has come to redeem sinners like us, his church, his chosen bride. And in Christ, we have been made complete. Have been made. It's a done deal. In Christ, we've been made complete. And who's going to question it? Well, he says, and he is head over all rule and authority. All right, all kingship. We're in Christ, and he is eternal king. He dwells in us, and we are to dwell in him and to keep on walking in him. This glorious Christ, this one is who we've been united to through faith forever and ever and ever. This is who we are This is how we are to walk. We don't need another. Paul writes, God for us, who against us? Who is Christ? He's God. He's all the fullness of deity. He is the divine treasure house of all wisdom and knowledge. Christ is God for us. He is the eternal God. So we're connected to Christ through faith. And we have been made, it says, in Him complete. That's the finished work. When He said, it is finished, we've been made complete in Him. We need no other. And we know Paul's ministry, it's rich and it's practical. You go a couple more chapters up and he speaks to simple, practical marriages and relationships and daily lives. He doesn't preach a dumbed-down Jesus, but he preaches the Lord Jesus Christ as King in all of His fullness and all of His glory. All of the truth that we need is found in Christ. So for some application and observations under the title Walk This Way, I pictured us, Faith Community Church, having a walking path, the walking path to life. Walk this way. As you have believed, as your faith is firm and established, so walk. And on this path, there's some road signs, some spiritual road signs, a little different than some of our road signs out there on the highway. The first road sign that I see here is a command. In big, bold type, it says, tailgate. And I don't know if you drive like me, but I get in trouble. I'm not a great driver. But on this road, on this walk, tailgate. Now, don't tailgate the Colossians in their error, because you'll run right into the back of the same error that they faced. But there's no such thing as following Christ too closely. There's no such thing as an overzealous Christian if he has a zeal according to knowledge and he's indwelt by the Spirit of God and it's Spirit-driven. You can't be too much like Christ. It's our flesh that gets in the way. It's our flesh that steps on one another's toes. But you can't follow Christ too closely. We look at the issues at Colossae, and they might seem irrelevant. We're not worried that much about our diet or our dress or some of our religious observances. We're not following Jewish ceremonies. We're not pursuing vain philosophy or worshiping angels. How is this really relevant? Why was this preserved for us? It's easy for us to get swept into error. It's very easy. One of them that we can get swept into is we can make the mistake, and I hit on it before in the message, we can make the mistake of relegating our faith in Christ, our walk of faith, Christ's reign, to just religious, doctrinal beliefs in an arena of our thinking and life. And we may not admit this, but it's true, and it's easy to fall into. And false thinking creeps right in. And how is it seen? We look outside the Word of God for the answers. We look outside of Christ for our comforts. We look outside of Christ for our fulfillments. What does it say? Labor to bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Of Christ. Tailgate. Follow Him closely. There's another one. Another sign on the path of life. It says, the bridge is out. The bridge is out, and you must cross it. What bridge am I talking about? The bridge is out. Like it or not, every one of us struggle to bridge the gap between what we profess, what we say we believe, and how we live. And there's a gap. We say we hold to the Scriptures, the Word of God. Sola Scriptura. The Scriptures alone are our only rule, our standard for faith, how we believe and practice, how we live, our total sphere of existence in life. We say that. That's a creed. And then there's a gap, how we live. And the encouragement is, just as you've believed, walk. Bridge the gap. That's the road sign. This is the application. This is what we have to strive after through the Spirit of God and through faith. Let us examine ourselves to see whether we are in the faith, And if so, are we walking in the faith? The next sign, and this sign's posted literally every block on the path. You see this sign all the time. It says, U-turn. It says, U-turn on it. Why would that sign need to be posted on every path? Because if we're not walking in the right direction, make a U-turn immediately. Stop. Do not pass go. Do not move forward. Turn around. Stop the direction you're headed and turn around. God, as it said commonly today, allows U-turns. No, God doesn't allow U-turns. God commands U-turns. It's not an option. He commands it. He demands it. Make a U-turn. If you are practicing sin, stop. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Stop practicing sin. Turn around and go the other way. What way? It's the narrow way, the way that leads unto life. How do I do that? You use your GPS. GPS right here. That's the way you follow, the narrow way that leads to life. Another sign. It's a warning sign. Uneven and bumpy road ahead for this path. Just so you know, God informs us. We must be reminded and constantly shepherded through God's word so that we continue in faith and in the faith. Always redirected to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And what are these bumps on this pathway? It's our trials. What are these trials? Are we on the wrong path because we have trials? If we're walking according to the scriptures? No. Trials are God's way of perfecting that faith, of fleshing out the corruption that remains within us, pressing us into the mold of his beloved Son. Following him where he's already led. Every believer is engaged in this until the Lord calls us home. This is our walk of faith daily. Every circumstance, every blessing, every trial is predestined and purposed to grow and mature us in a crucial area, our faith in Christ. Anything that is not of faith is not of the gospel. It's not magnifying the Lord Jesus Christ. So what do we do on this path of life? We buckle up through faith. And through faith, we will arrive safe at last. The next sign I saw, it's kind of a weird one, turn on your heart lights. We know the sign says don't drive with your brights on and people will flash their brights at you. If you inadvertently have your brights on, you pull up to an intersection, it blinds them. Turn on your heart lights, not just your headlights, but your heart lights. What does that mean? Don't walk this path with your head full and your heart empty. Another easy pitfall to fall into on the path. This engagement of faith, what we've talked about today, what Paul writes in the epistle, is not mere intellectual knowledge and going, I get that, I see that, that's good, I agree with that, and I put my stamp of approval on it, and I agree that that's what the Word of God teaches. I'm Berean. Amen. You've turned on your headlights, but not your heart lights. The engagement of faith daily is not mere intellectual knowledge. It's growth in conformity to Christ, daily reliance upon Him for everything. When we say faith in Christ, it's very practical. That means you are literally trusting Him moment by moment. Nothing is outside of your need of Him or His reign over you. Don't make the grave and spiritually fatal mistake of seeing this living faith as a matter of mere doctrinal truth or understanding and intellectual learning that you can memorize, give assent to, and then set on the shelf and move on. Walking by faith is Christianity itself. We never move on from this simple faith. Faith rests in Christ while circumstance, trial, providence, experience, and sometimes our own reason tells us that it's all wrong, that it's all backwards, that this is not the way it's supposed to be. But remember, we trust Christ and we are in Christ. And He is in control. And if we could act, if we could live, if we could walk this path of following in our flesh, in our strength, and it wouldn't be to the glory of Christ. It wouldn't be to the glory of God. We would be able to boast in his presence. And what does he say? He's chosen the foolish things to condemn the wise. Why? No flesh will boast in my presence, says God. None. Not us. Not you. Not me. All the glory will be his alone. Christ will be magnified. Another sign on the path. Watch out for falling rocks. Him that thinks he stands, take heed lest we fall. We're studying in the midweek 1 Corinthians, and we're dealing really with the sin of pride, and pride lies at the door of every sin. All of us struggle with it and need to struggle with it. We need to take up our spiritual armor and fight the sin of pride. Even well-taught believers such as you have real sin, real issues, real difficulties, real stumbling blocks, real things that beset you. We're still sinners, folks, all of us. All the same. There's a modern slang cliche that says, haters gonna hate. Well, sinners gonna sin. Saved sinners are still gonna sin. But we were washed, we were sanctified, we were cleansed, we're in Christ. But we're still susceptible to unbelief, to doubt, to misunderstanding, to self-deception, to error. Even seasons of outright rebellion, and we must be on guard against it at all times. We must strengthen ourselves in the Lord Jesus Christ. He that thinks he stands, beware lest he fall. And the Lord knows this. He knows our weakness. He loves us. Our Father loves us. He's given us the right path and the right means for our inward sanctification and our growth, and our soul's preservation and protection. He's given us his Spirit and his Word to wash us and cleanse us. He's given us friends, fellowship, pastors, teachers, to guard us, to equip us for ministry, to rebuke and exhort us, like Paul, correct us and encourage us, that we might walk in his ways. He's instituted the local church for the context of our spiritual growth and edification. This is what God has ordained for being in Christ. And this is all centered around worshiping him through the ministry of his word. Another sign, beware of dead end. You see those, you pull into a court and there's a sign that says no outlet. You're going to have to go back. When, because I'm realistic and I understand and I struggle. When you are tempted to doubt the necessity and sufficiency of God's word over every area of your life and your experience, when you are tempted, then you will doubt the sufficiency of Christ for your soul and your salvation. You must receive by faith his word. His Spirit speaks peace through his word, not apart from it. And he speaks peace through our hearts in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is everything for his children. We know that we are the sons of God because the Spirit speaks peace to our hearts and he causes us to cry, Abba, Father. And we know we're his children. So his word constantly points us to Christ. Through the gospel, again and again and again, look to Christ. This is what this church needed. This is what our church needs. This is what every church needs. Look and look and look at Christ. Don't take your eyes off of him. What was Paul's commission? To preach the word, to proclaim Christ crucified and his sufficiency. This is God's wisdom for building up the body. That's you. That's me. This is the wisdom of God. Christ proclaimed, Christ worshiped, Christ adored, Christ focused on, Christ conformity. Beloved, I encourage you, receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your soul, to bring you safely to the end. Another sign, it's a fueling station sign. It says top off. Not like in California where I think topping off is illegal, This command says top off. If you're not old enough to drive, that means when you take the gas thingy and you put it in there, and then it spills out, and you know it's full because it dripped on the ground, that's topping off. We're to top off daily with the gospel, personally. Believers, the gospel is for us. You need the gospel. I need the gospel. When we think of the gospel, think of your own heart and soul first. We each need to hear Christ declared to our hearts every single day. Being in Him, walking in Him by faith is meeting Him and communing with Him daily. You can't make the excuse that you don't have time for this. You will fall. We need Christ declared to our minds, to our lives. We always will need this message. We can never grow beyond it. Christ is our life. He's our daily bread, the bread of life. We exist, as I said before, to enjoy Him, to bring Him honor and glory, to praise the glories of His grace. It's why we were created. It's why He came and died for us. It's why He's going to return for us. Our purpose is that we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. God prepared these beforehand. He planned these beforehand that we would walk in them to give praise to His grace. The last sign I noted, and there's many, this says narrow lane ahead. And I have an imperative for us. I want you to be narrow-minded in your thinking. Some of you may just rejoice at that. I want you, as a body of believers following Christ, to be narrow-minded in your thinking. We, as individuals, resent labels, especially negative labels. No one here wants someone to come up to them and goes, "Hey, you know what? You're narrow-minded." That's going to cause all sorts of angst and anger and resentment, because we know that in our culture and society, it means that you're closed-minded, that you're probably ignorant, uneducated, you're stubborn, you're irrelevant, you don't have a clue, you're out there, you're out of touch. And our pride wants us, we all want to be cool and hip and in touch with everything and very irrelevant. I want you to be as narrow-minded as the Scriptures are. That's godly. That's holy. That's God's will for us in Christ Jesus. Think on that. Is the Scripture my guide, my GPS? We need to be as narrow-minded as the Scriptures. They are gracious. May we know them, believe them, and follow them to the glory of God. If we're right thinking, as He's teaching these believers at Colossae, and we're being taught by the Word of God, avoiding error, and seeing Christ for who He is, fullness for us. If we're right thinking, we should have a prayer, an end desire. This should be the plan of our lives, a daily plan we have to visit every day. God, make me as narrow-minded as Your Word. Lead me in the paths of righteousness. Remember Christ warned, He said, "Wide is the gate, broad is the way that leads unto destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. But straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leads unto life, and few there be that find it," that even find it. Make me as narrow-minded as Your Word. Might I know it, believe it, and follow it for Your glory alone. Close my ears and my eyes to the whispers and deceptions of this world and increase my faith in Christ. Make me like Christ, who fulfilled Your will instead of His own. He prayed, "Not my will, but Thine be done." And He made Your Word His only guide. What did Christ say again and again when the devil tempted Him? "It stands written. It stands written. I will trust Your Word. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Make me like Christ. Make Your Word my only guide. Make my glory Your highest aim. Fill me with Your Spirit and open my eyes that I can behold glorious truths from Your Word. Reveal even more of Your Son to me in all of His holy beauty and glory and preeminence. cleanse me with Christ's precious blood and purge my conscience from dead works to serve joyfully and thankfully. Create in me a clean heart and cause me to love all of your precepts. Make Jesus Christ my all-consuming desire and purpose and hope. Let me not turn to the right hand or to the left hand. Lead me in the paths of righteousness for your name's sake, not mine, all of my days. Increase my love to Christ and fill my heart with his praises. Give unto me the supreme fullness of assurance of being in Christ and make my soul delight in him to the glory of God. Amen. Let's pray. Holy and righteous Father, we are a needy people, and yet Christ has met all of our needs in his person, in his work. God, we thank you for revealing the Son to us and for having mercy upon us. We praise your name for the Son, for his work of redemption for us, for taking away our sin, for bearing all of our judgment and our condemnation, for doing it willingly and gladly and lovingly, that he might redeem us and sanctify us and wash us and present us holy and blameless before you. Thank you for the Son. We praise his name. We praise your name. God, enable us by your Spirit to persevere in faith, to grow in grace together, to encourage one another as a blood-bought body, a church, your bride. Fill our hearts with your praise. Might Christ be seen in us and magnified through us. We ask in his name. Amen.